Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become more real to us because we believe that helps us apply them to our lives more and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so grateful today to have as my guest, I guess we would call you a General Authority Emeritus Elder Dennis B. Neuenschwander. So thank you for joining us.
Thank you very much.
Let me tell everyone a little bit about Elder Neuenschwander, who was an academic for a long time. I think you did your PhD at Syracuse University in Eastern languages, Eastern European languages. Is that
Russian literature? Yes.
Russian literature. Okay. And then taught in various places, but then was called into full time. Well, I think you served a mission as a mission president. I'll ask you to tell us more about that. But you served in all sorts of Eastern European things, including area president and so on, then been a patriarch. And I mean, just I should stop talking and let you tell us about these wonderful opportunities you've had, and about your family.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. I did finish at Syracuse University and had opportunity to teach a year at the U and the Y one year, and then became involved with the family history genealogical department at the time, gathering genealogical sources out of Eastern Europe. We had a chance to live in Germany at the time for a number of years, 5 years actually, traveling into Eastern Europe and gathering these records. That's really, Eastern Europe has been so much a part of my life. Following that, I was called as a mission president over what was called the Austria-Vienna East Mission, which was essentially Eastern Europe, everything behind what was then the Iron Curtain. That was in 1987.
Which is the year I graduated from high school. Just I could have been one of your missionaries. Yeah.
So I served for 4 years, and at the end of that time was called as a general authority, and spent the next 5 years in Frankfurt, also in the Europe presidency, and then in what was the Europe East presidency, which was to handle fundamentally Russia, Ukraine, and the satellite, not Central Europe, but Eastern Europe. When I was released as a general authority, about 20 years later, I might say you asked about our family. While we were serving in Moscow as the area president, my wife got very sick and passed away in 2007 of cancer. And then I remarried, and when I was granted emeritus status, Joni and I were called on a mission back to Russia and Europe East area to work with some church history issues. And at that time I was called as a patriarch to give blessings in the Europe East area. Along with Gary Browning, who was, and Tom Rogers, who were both associated long time with BYU. Then I was granted emeritus status in 2009 and served as a patriarch until 2022. Joni and I fulfilled a mission for 6 months in Poland after the outbreak of the war, and to help some with the refugees coming, mainly the church members coming into Poland out of Ukraine. So that's fundamentally, we have, I have four boys. Joni has one daughter, and we're living now in St. George. I serve as a sealer in the St. George Temple, and serve also as a gospel doctrine teacher. So that's my life right now.
Oh, that's a fun life. That's fantastic. Yeah. I'd love to be in your gospel doctrine class, but well, thank you. And this week, it's in some ways wonderful reading, and in some ways, I mean, the week before, Mormon 1-6, maybe the most depressing set of chapters in the. I mean, it has great uplifting stuff as well, but it's a sad story. This week has a little bit of that, plus some other wonderful things, and there's no way we can cover all of it. So, as we do Mormon 7-9, so. We'd love to just go wherever it is you'd like to take us. So what would you like to look at?
Well, I have long been impressed with the tender words of Mormon, beginning in chapter 7, of his tender love and concern for the Lamanites and for their posterity. And I suppose what surprises me somewhat is that Mormon has every reason to be upset, to be angry, to have these feelings of revenge I mean, he has watched probably members of his family and certainly a lot of friends. Die in just what you were talking about, these horrible events that transpired. And yet he comes out of this with a feeling of such love and tenderness for those who had simply destroyed his nation militarily. And yet he speaks to them as though they were sitting across the table from each other. And I suppose, as any missionary would in a teaching situation, with tender love and hope and anxiety for their welfare. And another thing that impresses me about his introduction, Mormon's introduction, or his feelings, is that he's asking the Lamanites to know what the Nephites once knew and what they lived and what they believed, but had forgotten. And in that forgetting was the seed of their demise. And now he's talking to the Lamanites and to their posterity, actually, to somehow recover, come to a knowledge of what the Nephites knew but had forgotten. And in their discovery of that would be the seed of their salvation. Yeah. And so this is, for me, the context in which Mormon approaches this. And then he tells the Lamanite posterity the things that they should know, and these, I guess, are things that we should know also. That I feel that Mormon, in speaking as much as he did to the Lamanites, and what would transpire in the latter days, that he was also speaking to us.
Oh, absolutely.
And for us to think about the things that we should know and keep in mind. So so for me, that is the context of my comments. And I suppose I won't get much further than the seventh chapter and probably not, and just hit some of the points that are impressive to me. But
but if it's all right, before we jump in, I mean, I'd love to just comment on that as well. You're right. He has spent his entire life trying to keep his people from being destroyed by the people he's now addressing. But beyond that, he has just seen them succeed in destroying his people. And he is writing this while mortally wounded from that battle. like he is wounded, and it seems like it can't be 100% sure, but it seems like he dies from this. And this is what he does with his last breaths, is address the people who have just killed him. In essence, he isn't dead yet, but he's about to be killed, him and killed all of the people that he has fought for and with for all these years. And that makes this tenderness you're talking about just all the more striking, doesn't it?
Well, it does, because Mormon never wavered in his faith. And to watch people he had given his life for, literally and figuratively, to stumble at the most critical point, I just can't imagine the emotions he must have had. Those who have served missions know, in dealing with working, teaching people that you've come to love, and then see them fall away or not make progress, it's a very hard thing to do.
Yeah. Well, wonderful. Well, let's look then. Thank you.
Well, the first thing that Mormon tells the Lamanites is that they need to know that they're of the house of Israel.
Yeah.
And I think there's a very real reason for that, a very logical reason for that. And that is that they, over hundreds of years, had lost their sense of identity. They had lost that they were part of, or are part of, the house of Israel, and that they were descendants of Joseph, and that they had just lost that knowledge. And along with the loss of that knowledge, they lost everything that was attendant to that knowledge of covenant, of testimony, of a knowledge of the Savior. And as we read so many times in the Book of Mormon, in terms of the gathering, that the gathering, when the Savior talks about it, is that the people would come to a knowledge of him as a Savior and Redeemer. And here the Lamanites had lost that. And yet that knowledge is the very foundation of all else, of every other bit of knowledge that we could have. It is that knowledge of the Savior. And they had lost it.
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, that's so beautifully said. That's all I was going to say. Just, that's such an important point.
So that's where Mormon begins, to know that they are of the house of Israel. And really, the sense of identity, I guess, for us as well, the basis of our judgment, it's the basis of our lives, it's the source of our stability, it's the means by which we defend ourselves from outside influences that could move us in one direction or another that is not good. But the Lamanites needed to recover that. And as I was pondering this concept of coming to know that they were the house of Israel, I thought about Lehi and some of the things that he taught Joseph, his son Joseph, about what had been promised to the first Joseph.
Yeah.
The son of Jacob. And as I read through that chapter of and some of the promises, I jotted them down, that the Lord would be manifested to them in the latter days. Hmm. And that he, the Lord, would bring them out of darkness into light and from captivity into freedom. And I know this is not specifically about the Lamanites, but in a way it is, because they were of Joseph also.
Yeah.
Which means that they have claim upon these promises that Lehi was mentioning and teaching, reminding Joseph, his son Joseph, of, and that they would come to a knowledge of the covenants that the Lord had made with them, that this would be part of the recovery, and that they would be convinced of the Lord's word, which scripture, I guess, in Revelation, and that they would come to a knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also of the covenant, and that the Book of Mormon would bring them to salvation, and that they would not be forgotten or destroyed. Now, these are some of the promises that were given to Joseph and then reiterated by Lehi to his son Joseph, and I think by extension to the whole house of Joseph, the tribe of Joseph.
Absolutely.
And so the Lamanites could lay claim to a lot if they knew that they were of the house of Israel. Once they discovered that knowledge, then it opens everything else.
And that's so powerful. And I think you're right that it is by extension to us. It seems like there are some parallel tracks almost going on here, because as you said, these are promises to Joseph's descendants. So that's going to include Manasseh, and the Lamanites are of Manasseh, right? Also Ephraim. And we know those are the two tribes that are supposed to lead out in bringing this knowledge to everybody else. And by lead out, we don't mean power and prestige. We mean it's their job to get the ball rolling and go get everyone else so that all of Israel can get the whole world to join. And it was just yesterday in my Old Testament class that we were covering the fall of the kingdom of Israel and the scattering of the tribes. And as we talked about, and we talked about them being lost tribes, but we talked about how you can trace where they are for a while. And it's not that by the time Assyria falls, and they could come back, it's not that they're so far away they don't know how to get back. It's that by that time, it's about 100 years later, by that time, they've lost that covenant consciousness that you're talking about. They've lost track of who they are. It's not lost geographically. It's lost as in we don't recognize ourselves as covenant people. And that's exactly what Mormon is trying to tell the descendants of the Lamanites, as you said, right? It's the exact same thing. It's not that God can't find them or they can't find their way somewhere. None of them know who they really are. And the Book of Mormon is the tool that is designed to teach both the descendants of the Lamanites and the descendants of those northern tribes that are scattered. And Manasseh is a northern tribe, but they've come south and then over to the new promised land. But both groups are supposed to learn from the Book of Mormon who they are. And that's why I love this phrase. To me, it's so powerful. Mormon is dying. This is his last plea, his last thing he can say. He's written this whole book. He said so much. When he's down to his last thing, what he wants to say above everything else is, know ye that ye are of the house of Israel. And yes, it's to descendants of the Lamanites, but it's to you, it's to me, it's to everyone. And I think President Nelson would say the same thing to us. He would echo Mormon and say, I think he has been saying, almost like shaking us by the shoulders and saying, know that you're of the house of Israel. You just need to know that.
Well, he has said that, to know that we are children of God, that we are of the covenant, and that we are disciples.
Yeah.
I mean, he has told us that.
Absolutely.
So, and I was interested in, because this last week I happened to teach gospel doctrine class in our ward, and spoke a little bit about some of the things that, of course, that the Savior taught to that group of people about their own identity, that they were of the house of Israel, and that they were children of the covenant and children of the prophets. And so even the Savior was interested in cementing in their minds who they were. And probably is a great step forward for the next 400 years, that they did remember that.
Yeah.
And I wondered, why would the Savior say that to them? Why was that such an important part?
Yeah, it's the majority of the second day of his being with the Nephites is teaching them that.
The house of Israel. That was the major, once he got beyond the Nephite version, the Book of Mormon version of the Sermon on the Mount, it was primarily house of Israel that he was teaching them. But then I thought of Jacob's words that their life had passed away as if in a dream, or that they were a lonesome and a solemn people and cast out from Jerusalem, and that the Nephites seemed to have this longing for Jerusalem that was so present in their mind, even hundreds of years, Jerusalem was part of their experience.
Yeah.
And I think the Savior wanted to say, look, I said you were the other sheep, and you are my other sheep. You're here. And even though you're here, you are part of the house of Israel and have every blessing and every expectation that any member of the house of Israel, even though you're not in Jerusalem, you are here. And for me, that's such a powerful idea that the Savior would spend time on this issue also with the Nephites, that he wanted to establish that in their mind with no doubt as to who they were and what was expected and what they might receive from being children of the covenant or children of the prophets or members of the house of Israel.
And when Mormon is writing this, it's not been that long since he was reading and abridging the Savior's teachings. And you have to think that influenced him.
I think there were a number of things that influenced him. And we'll come to another one that I think now here. But I was thinking about us and what President Nelson has taught us. But I know that as Latter-day Saints, if we don't know who we are, then being anybody is good enough.
Yeah.
And it just isn't the case with members of the House of Israel. It can't be that way. We just would be better off knowing who we are and staying with that, staying on the covenant path, so to speak, but realizing who we are. And there are many ways that the Lord helps us with that. And one is patriarchal blessings. And having given a number of blessings throughout Eastern Europe, I know that the Lord knows each of us individually and personally, and is willing to share with each of us on a very intimate basis some of the things that he has made available to us in our individual lives. 2014, as you know, Russia annexed Crimea, which created some difficulties in the church as well, because we had a lot of mixed marriages of Russian, Ukrainian, and very active, wonderful branches in Crimea. And I wondered myself, how would my personal feelings of what happened in Crimea affect the blessings I would give in Russia? Would my own feelings impact my words, or my would it disrupt some way the things that the Lord would want to say to the Russian members of the church? And so my first assignment after that event was in Samara, beautiful city along the Volga River. And I wondered about my feelings right up until the moment that a sister who was to receive her blessing first came into the room. And once she stepped into the room, all of these feelings and worries that I had fled. They no longer bothered me. They no longer were in my mind. And what I felt and what I saw was a faithful member of the church, a patriarch, who was to pronounce a blessing through revelation to her. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who was there. And I thought, what an incredible building block the patriarchal blessing is in our lives, in helping us know and understand and remember, if we read them often enough, who we are and what the Lord has in mind for us.
And also how specific, how God sees us, right? So how specific they are to us.
To an individual and to every individual, not just an American individual, but to every individual, every child of God. And it's so incredible to even think about. It's almost impossible to wrap your mind around something like that. But
it is.
But I had another question in my mind, actually, and I don't know, it might be, I guess it would, I thought, what can we expect from being members of the House of Israel? And I know that you have written a lot on the covenant and on your wonderful book, God Will Prevail, and other things that you have written about the covenant. But the thought occurred to me, look through the General Conference talks, the last General Conference talks, and see if you can isolate some things that would help make being a member of the House of Israel worthwhile for us, that it shouldn't be a burden or an embarrassment, or that we shouldn't be ashamed of it, because in the Book of Mormon, how many times do we read that the House of Israel will no longer be ashamed? And so I read through all, well, not all the talks, but I read through First Presidency and members of the 12. And so I just kind of made a list, and I don't want to prolong this, but it's so interesting to me. What words were repeatedly used at General Conference? So here are some of them. Not in any particular order. Our lives would be happier, more joyful, purposeful, hopeful, fulfilling, transformative, focused, committed, consecrated, intentional, steady, willing, connected, less contentious, more conciliatory, united, submissive, repentant, forgiving, thankful, grateful, peaceful, with more clarity, more stability, less chaos, more love, aligned, mended, more holy, less profane, healthy, reverent, more obedient, loyal, charitable, compassionate, more trusting, edifying, satisfying, humble, and spiritually comforted. Those were all words that were used in the conference. And I thought, well, okay, that's a pretty good byproduct of being a member of remembering that we are of the House of Israel, that it isn't just the covenant, but it's all of these things that flow to us because of that covenant and the promises that the Lord has made.
And so, who doesn't want that list in their life, right? That's a list. Who doesn't want all of that in their life?
Yeah, who would not want that? And so anyway, I found that to be very interesting in terms of knowing who we are and what we can expect of being
That's beautiful.
Members of the House of Israel. So anyway, as with the Lamanites, I guess our lives would just be better if they were governed by the covenantal promises extended to the House of Israel. And so all of these things are, I would assume, Mormon had in mind. At least those are the things that came to my mind when he said, know that you are of the house of Israel.
That's wonderful.
Well, then he tells them that they must know that they need to come to repentance to be saved. And I wondered about that. Of course, throughout the course of the Book of Mormon, we see the blessings of repentance among the people. But why would Mormon make this specific statement to them that they must need to come to repent? To be saved? And as I pondered this, I thought, well, with them as well as with us, repentance turns our mind to God. And that is something that they had not done historically. There were groups, of course, but historically, the Lamanite people lived a life of revenge or wishing to destroy, and not just people, but records and anything that had to do with what they thought was unjust to them.
Yeah,
we had to destroy.
And at this point, the Lamanites they're a self-selected group. This isn't necessarily ethnically descended from Laman and Lemuel. Because at the end of 4th Nephi, they're breaking up. The people who are Lamanites are the ones who just wanted to walk away. And in the end, they all walked away. That's why the Nephites are destroyed. But when they segregated, it was because they just said, we're no longer following and believing that.
Yeah. And so many of the problems created in the Nephite society were by dissidents who went away. Yeah. So I guess maybe I should say we're speaking generically, kind of layman, yeah. Laymanites, but it certainly was a mixture, and even Lehi seemed to keep those sons apart as separate as well, and so. But anyway, President Nelson, of course, teaches that there's nothing more liberating and ennobling and so forth, crucial to us, as repentance. But I pondered what he has said to us, I know that it's a good thing for us to repent because it makes our life better, more, less complicated and less complex. But I think at the very center of it turns us to God and to the atonement.
Yes.
And it turns us in a way that changes our life. So it isn't just something we should do because it makes our life better, but it's something we do because it turns us in a different direction.
It's so much. And then I don't want to get ahead of us, so I'm just going to speak generically, but I think when I look at verse 2, which is about being the house of Israel, 3, repentance, 4, I think is kind of specific part of that repentance, 5 brings us back in some ways to the house of Israel and expands it, but that makes me think that 3 and 4, which is sandwiched between these two concepts of the house of Israel, are specific elements of coming into the house of Israel. So that makes me think that part of this is he's saying, if you're going to really be part of the house of Israel, yes, you're of the house of Israel, but if you're going to really be part of the house of Israel, you're going to need to repent. And that is part of entering into the covenant, right? We enter into the covenant, we have to have faith and repent, and then baptism, which is part of that repentance process and being forgiven, that's when we enter into the covenant. Repentance is absolutely part of really being a covenant member.
It really almost, well, I was going to say it is almost the first step, certainly beyond faith. That is the first step.
Yeah.
The second step. Okay. But
you can't come into a relationship where you are supposed to be a different person if you're not trying to change and be a different person.
Yeah. Well, and that relates to the whole idea of identity again, that we have to know who we are and what we stand for and stay on that.
Yeah.
Without wobbling off in different directions. And so, that maybe is a little more difficult to talk about, but it's such an essential step.
Yeah.
To their becoming something more, or as we heard in conference, transform themselves into something else, or
yes, or be transformed,
or intentionally be something else, right?
Yeah. And there's an element of jettisoning that which is not appropriate to being part of the house of Israel.
Well,
right, you have to get rid of that stuff if you're going to be this stuff.
If you're going to be this, then you've got to get rid of that.
Yeah.
And that really brings us to the next point that Mormon makes. And that is that they must lay down their weapons of war. Mm-hmm. And of course, Elder Chris Iverson, this conference, addressed the idea of the Lamanite converts were burying their weapons of rebellion.
Yeah.
But I think that Mormon must have, as we talked earlier, in working with these records, he must have been impressed with that experience of the Lamanites burying their weapons of war, weapons of rebellion, but he changes it now to lay down their weapons of war, to lay them down. And I'm confident that he was not just talking about laying down their bows and arrows and scimitars and axes and all of the things that could create mayhem and death, but I think he was talking also about the passion and the emotions and the fervor that come with warfare and using those weapons of war.
And he addresses that specifically when he says that they shouldn't delight in it anymore.
They should not delight in the shedding of blood. And in reading the words of Sherem and Korihor and their one of the comments that was made in identifying that mentality was that they did not care for the blood of their people.
Yeah.
And here Mormon is saying, you've got to stop delighting in shedding blood. But I think that there is something to overcome, not, and you mentioned earlier that we have to replace what is with something better. And I have felt that we also need to lay down some of our weapons of war.
Yeah.
And how much we heard at General Conference and have over the last how many months that we have to lay down our intolerance and our anger and our speech and our impatience and our lack of forgiveness and our desire to hurt and belittle or demean another person, that we have to lay down our name calling, and that creates the need for these weapons in the first place. But as you mentioned, we can't just pluck these things out of our lives and leave a vacuum there. We have to put something else there, which is greater than what we take out. It has to be worth our taking that away. And And I got wondering about that, and how do we replace things in our lives that are of greater value than the things we kind of want to hold on to, but that we have to get rid of.
Yeah.
And
that is hard, isn't it?
It's a very difficult thing. And yet there are some really wonderful examples of that, how to do that. And I thought of sports teams, for example, and baseball. Now we're on the eve of the World Series, and the NBA is about to begin, and college football. Everybody is excited about college football and everything that's happening there. And and yet the teams themselves, the teams that we root for, they are composed of so many different kind of people.
Yeah.
Of different cultural backgrounds, ethnicity, of language. Some are religious, some are not religious. Some don't have any religion at all. But somehow, when we root for a sport team, we forget all of that.
Yeah.
We want to win, or we want to see the competition. And so we lay that aside and replace it with something that is inherently better. And we don't ever think twice about that. We just do that because maybe we want to win or something, but there is an analogy there. And of course, the ultimate expression of unity, of laying down our weapons of war and coming to unity, regardless of our differences, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that I don't know that there's a more powerful idea than that all of us who share this planet are brothers and sisters.
Yes.
And we should understand that. And if you don't mind another little personal example of that.
No, please.
In 1982, Brother Matthew Chimbrinovich, who was serving as he and his wife were in Poland as some of the initial missionaries there in this later time period. We had the assignment to visit each member in Poland. There weren't many, but they were spread out. So it took us a while to work our way around Poland to visit all the members. And he had contacted all the members, so they knew we were coming and about when we would be there. One of the members we met was in Western Poland, Southwestern Poland. They lived, he and his wife, he was the only member. That is, his wife was not a member, and they lived in this little farmhouse, had a little piece of property there, they worked. But his son, also a member of the church, was serving in the Polish army. And when he knew we were coming, he had his son take leave for a few days to come home, to be home when Elder Chimbrinovich and I came to visit.
And just to clarify, I want to be sure. I think you said this is somewhere around 82. So this is before the walls fall.
This was 7 years before the wall came down. And they were, in essence, our enemy. I mean, they were part of the communist bloc. And yet here we came, and this young man serving in the Polish army in his uniform looked really great. And held the Aaronic priesthood. And so just the four of us had some second. And the father prepared it, the son, and blessed it. The son passed it to us, to all of us. And as I sat there, I thought, how incredible is this? in 1982 that a member of the Polish army, theoretically our enemy at the time, politically, of course, thinking that way, but here we were enjoying the sacrament. Such a unifying message. Yeah. So powerful. And I mentioned to you that I serve as a sealer in the St. George Temple. And without being too personal or discussing things that probably are best left unsaid, I want to say just a word about the sealing ordinance. Mm-hmm. And the St. George Temple, for those who have not visited the temple, it's the oldest active temple in the church, a pioneer temple that has been renovated just beautifully. And on the fifth floor in the temple are 17 sealing rooms. And the proxy sealing rooms, 13 of them, are all on the fifth floor. They're very small rooms, previously used in pioneer times to house members who came from afar and needed a place to stay. But now these little rooms that hold no more really than about 8 people, where the proxy sealings are taken care of. And I have wondered about how widely dispersed the net is in the gospel out of one of those little small sealing rooms. Mm. How the patrons bring their own family names, basically, nowadays, most of them. And as one might expect, almost all are from Europe or North America and somewhere. But when we do temple file names, there are 5 ordinances on a sheet. So 5 male child to parent sealings, 5 on another sheet, 5 female children to parents, or 5 marriage, sealing of man and a woman, a husband and wife. And it's always interesting to me, on those temple sheets, you can go around the world in 5.
Yeah.
5 ordinances. You can be in Korea, then you can be in Africa, then you can be in Brazil, then you can be in Russia, then all on one sheet. And never, never have I heard a person in a sealing room say, "I will not do that ordinance for someone from there."
Yeah.
Never. And I have wondered, what happens when we walk outside the temple? Why all of a sudden we pick up these feelings again that are very destructive to the unity of our lives, of racism or of some kind of prejudice that we shouldn't hold? And yet in the sealing room, in this little room in the St. George Temple, none of that exists. It never exists there. It is like this little room embraces the world.
That's wonderful.
And we're happy for it.
Yeah.
We're joyful for it.
Well, that's the thing. The Spirit's there. So it brings us that feeling of love and joy that creates that kind of unity, right?
Yeah.
So that's again tied to the covenant, and you're making covenants there, but or helping people make covenant. But the covenant and love of God leads to us changing so that we love each other, and it's all tied together, right? And we can see it in these verses. We can see it in the sealing room.
It's there. And I suppose when the Savior left the people there at the temple, and they, you know, he built in them a foundation that lasted for 400 years.
Yeah.
And that kind of unity. But that unity exists in little islands, and they're called sealing rooms. I don't want to be too personal about it, but I never walk away from an assignment, a sealing assignment, not feeling that way.
That's beautiful.
And because those, the sealing ordinance and what goes on in the sealing room or rooms are ordinances of connection and unity. And it's an amazing thing to observe. And it's almost so quiet that it could fly by you and you don't notice.
Yeah. Well, and President Nelson has been telling us that nowhere will change us like the temple, that we, and I think this is part of it, right? I mean, again, in these verses, we've got repent, well, be a house of Israel, repent. Then the laying down your weapons of war seems to be a specific way that one of the things they specifically need to repent of, I would say. I mean, there are probably other things, but he's giving that specific. But as I listen to that, again, I feel like I could be listening to our current prophet who teaches us, know about the covenant, daily repentance, avoid contention, peacemakers want it, right?
Yeah, I mean, exactly.
I cannot say how many times as I've read the Book of Mormon that I, this year, as we've been going through it, that I think, wow, prophets of old and our current prophet are just keep giving us the same message. It's the same thing again and again, and they resonate with each other. But wow, if we can combine our study of the Book of Mormon with our teachings of our modern prophets right now, the kind of oasis you're talking about in the temple can hopefully come out of the temple and into our homes.
Spread a little wider.
Yeah.
Spread a little wider.
Yeah.
And the last thing, I know we're coming short on time now, but maybe just this one last thought, because then Mormon says that they must come to a knowledge of their fathers and of the marvelous things that happened in their lives, in the lives of the fathers, the marvelous things that the Lord had done. So it was not just knowing of their lineage, but it was knowing of the covenant and right, knowing of the experiences that they had. And what Mormon does now in these last verses of chapter 7 that impressed me was that he reviews now what he has said, but he does it by way of testimony. So it isn't just instruction now, but he cements his words of know this, know that, know this. He cements it with his testimony. And that, I think, is what will bring the changes about. So we know that they must come to a knowledge of their fathers, that they must repent. Then they must believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God and was slain, rose again, was victorious over death, brings about the resurrection that we can all stand before God, brought redemption to the world. Here is the testimony. And here is the sum of everything that Mormon has taught. And that is the atonement of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And yet that atonement, in a way, is a two-way street, because what comes out of the atonement comes back into the atonement and embeds us even deeper into it. For example, if we say we can repent. But because of the atonement, that repentance means something. It leads somewhere. It leads to forgiveness. It leads to change.
Yes. It leads to that transformation that's beyond what we can do of ourselves.
Exactly. But in that transformation, it comes back into the atonement, which makes it even more active in our lives.
Yeah.
And we become embedded in it even more deeply. So it isn't just a one-way street that, well, here's the blessing of repentance, but the blessing of repentance comes back into the atonement. And or if we speak about the resurrection, that yes, we can claim our bodies, but not just our bodies, we reclaim them in a more perfect state, which brings us back again into the atonement and embeds it even more deeply in our lives, and we become embedded in it more deeply. So Mormon, with this powerful testimony of the atonement and the resurrection, he makes a couple of promises, just like we hear in General Conference, right? That they will become part of the covenant. And if they accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will go well with them in the day of judgment.
Yes.
Powerful testimony out of the atonement and resurrection of Christ. And I suppose, by extension, that if we do the same thing, it will go well with us.
Very good. And in verse 7, he also adds that we will be in a state of happiness which hath no end, right?
Never ending.
Again, who doesn't want that?
Yeah, here again, just read through the conference talks and note those words down, and they are transformative.
Yeah.
They are transformative. So I know our hour is gone, and maybe you have some words that you want to say, and then I would just like to bear my testimony.
I was going to ask if it's all right if I just invite our audience to do something, and then we'll ask you to close with your testimony, if that's okay.
Sure.
But I'd love to, maybe we can wrap together a number of things that we've been asked to do as podcasters, that we want to get our audience to be back in the scriptures. We don't want to be a substitute for the scriptures. So back into the scriptures, we want to spark a conversation. We've been asked to see if we can get everyone to be part of a conversation by making comments online and so on. And of course, President Nelson has asked us just in this last conference to study Christ's atoning sacrifice every week. So maybe we can combine all of those and say, I would love for our audience to go back to these chapters, just this chapter, and look at the interrelationship of covenant and Christ's atoning sacrifice and the promises that come to us. And I think they're covenantal promises, but they come to us because of Jesus Christ. So look at that. This is a great opportunity to study his atoning sacrifices, we've been asked to. And then get on and make some comments. Tell us what insights you gained when you look for that interrelationship, when you got back in the scriptures and look for that. Please share those insights with us, and look at some of the insights other people have left, and engage with them, comment on their comments, so on, and engage in this conversation the way we've been asked. And I think we'll have a fantastic experience if we do that. And then go share it with a friend. Just find a friend and talk to them about the experience you've had and uplift them in that way as well, personally, one-on-one. Online sharing is great, and one-on-one in-person sharing is also necessary. So I hope both will happen. And I'm going to let you have the last word. So I also just want to encourage everyone to join us next week. Sister Michelle B. Craig, formerly first counselor in the General Young Women's Presidency, will help us go through the first six chapters of the Book of Ether. So we'd love for you to join us for that as well. So with all of that in mind, why don't you please just leave us with whatever you would like to say.
Well, first of all, I would express my personal appreciation and gratitude to you for extending me the invitation to think more deeply about a few chapters here in the Book of Mormon that have been, that have touched my life in many, many ways. But your invitation has provided me an opportunity to think more deeply, more fully, more broadly, to pull a few personal experiences together that would help me understand Mormon's tender words, and to understand that all that he comes, the last words that he gives, really, are his testimony of the atonement of Jesus Christ, that all of it comes to that point. And with that, everything else falls into place. All the difficulties, maybe all the destruction, all of the violence, all of the brutality, everything can be somehow embraced and fixed by the atonement. And he holds out that hope for the Lamanites and for their posterity, and really for all of Joseph. And I just want to express my own feelings that even at this stage of my life, I am still trying to understand more fully what all of this means. I think it unfolds over a lifetime. And we can never come to a fullness of understanding in this life. It just, the more we go, the more there is. And I think of Isaiah's words that in the millennium, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like water covers the sea. Everyone has been on a sea, and you see that vast amount of water, even in the smallest of seas. And the knowledge of the Lord, of his atonement, of his resurrection, will cover the earth like that water, the sea. And I am so grateful for the blessings that come to me and to my family through the atonement and through the sealing ordinances of the temple. There is much to be grateful for. I think there are some things to be worried about in our world, but in terms of the gospel, it's taken care of. The atonement embraces what we need. Of that, I bear my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ.